Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you can see from the opening question, Lord's Day 8 is closely connected to Lord's Day 7. The last thing we were asked in the preceding Lord's Day was, what are these articles? And then follow the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. These 12 articles, we were told, teach us in a summary everything that God promises us in the Gospel. And now in Lord's Day 8, the authors of the Catechism proceed to summarize the summary, to show the basic division of the Creed, the very core of it all. Now you might interject and say, is that really necessary to condense the 12 articles even more? Aren't they short enough? And yet you realize, brothers and sisters, that the more concise and the more focused you are, the less possibility there is for losing the train of thought or from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Brevity is not just the soul of wit. It's an effective weapon against heresy. Someone with little biblical knowledge could come to the conclusion based on the Apostles' Creed that it professes three gods, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there you see the importance of Lord's Day 8, because it immediately points out that these three distinct persons constitute only one God. The threefold division presented in this Lord's Day is obvious from the Creed itself. Even a child could pick it out. If you turn to the Creed there in answer 23, you see that Article 1 begins or deals with the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Then follows the Son in Articles 2 through 7. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And last but not least, in Articles 8 through 12, though they're not numbered here in this edition, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So the Creed is divided according to the three persons of the Trinity and their respective work and office within the economy of salvation. Now, there are people who find the classification in Lord's Day 8 somewhat of a letdown after the stirring and beautiful words about faith in Lord's Day 7. To them, Lord's Day 8 is an anticlimax. It's so dry and systematized. How are these articles divided into three parts? God, the first about this, the second about that, the third about the other. It's like reading a cake recipe or a computer manual. And by contrast, Lord's Day 7, they say, is so personal and poignant. It spoke about being grafted into Christ, about partaking of all his benefits, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, about the promises of the Gospel and the Holy Spirit working in my heart. Isn't that much more comforting than this threefold division? At first glance, that does appear to be the case, but only at first glance. Let me illustrate it with this analogy. Imagine this exhausted traveler plodding alone through the Sahara Desert. He's gone without water for a couple of days. He's incredibly thirsty, on the point of dehydration. Then along comes someone who gives him an empty bottle of water. What good does that do him? Even if the bottle is plated with gold and studded with diamonds, it's useless. He needs water in it or he'll die. The content of the bottle is more precious to him. His very life depends on it. Well, Lord's Day 7 functions like the bottle. Faith is the means whereby we receive the blessings of Christ. And yes, we need faith. It's the only container, if you will, by which we're able to drink from the wells of eternal salvation. But that's exactly what Lord's Day 8 is. The water. The life-saving content. Namely, the triune God. And so I may proclaim to you the Word of God is summarized and confessed by the Church in this Lord's Day as follows. The comfort of our deliverance from sin is rooted in the self-revelation of the one covenant God as three persons. And so we'll pay attention to two things this afternoon. The unity of the triune God and the distinctions within the triune God. In the doctrine of the Trinity, brothers and sisters, we encounter one of the truly distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Among the religions of the world, the Christian faith is unique in making the claim that God is one, and yet there are three who are God. It presents what seems on the surface to be a self-contradictory doctrine. Furthermore, you do not even find the word Trinity in the Bible. Nevertheless, even though the word itself is not found, and even though this doctrine is not stated explicitly in the Bible, it is the revelation that God gives of himself in the Scriptures. And his self-revelation is crucial. It's concerned with who God is, what he's like, how he works, how he is to be approached and worshipped. Moreover, the question about the divinity of Jesus Christ is very much wrapped up in one's understanding of the Trinity. Those who do not accept the biblical teaching about the Trinity almost always end up doing injustice to Christ. They'll acknowledge all kinds of things about him. He's a noble teacher, a believing Jew, a great prophet, a caring and compassionate individual, a deluded visionary. But he's not God. We believe in God. Many people, churchgoers or not, would admit the same. And yet, once you ask them who their God is, how they would identify them, then the answers are as different as the colors of a rainbow, which, as you may have noticed, graced the sky above Christchurch this morning. For some, God is the living force within all creation. His Spirit emanates from the gurgling of brooks, the chirping of birds, the rustling of leaves. That's the pantheistic conception of God. God and creation, or God and the world, identify. And adherents to that view do not recognize a divine being distinct from and infinitely exalted above his creation. For others, God is the prime mover. And those of you who may have attended college or university would have heard that particular designation. A prime mover. A distant, impersonal, transcendent being who perhaps created the universe, but after that he withdrew into the heavens and has absolutely nothing to do with the government of this world, with the history of this world, never mind the salvation of a chosen few. Still others will say, sure, I believe in God. He's present in each one of us. God's the immanent spirit of the community. He's that quality in human society which supports and enriches humanity in its spiritual quest. This is one of the prominent views in our time. The new sociologist's idea of God. And another group will react, did I hear you right? You claim that your God is the only true God? How intolerant and bigoted and naive There are many different gods. You have yours. The Hindu has his, Brahman. The Maori people have theirs, Io. I met a couple in Fiji a couple of weeks ago who argued exactly this way. And that's what many prefer today, a smorgasbord approach to religion. Pick and choose from the vast array of different faiths, the one that resonates with you, the one that you believe to be true. Our confession, knowing the corruption of man, how he strives to suppress the truth, how he constantly is exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles, knowing that, it identifies for us who the only true God really is. This information about God being three persons in one is not something derived from our own intuition or innate, inborn knowledge. People have sought to explain the Trinity by drawing analogies from physical nature. A widely used analogy, for example, is the egg. It consists of yolk, white, and shell, all of which together form one whole egg. Another favorite is water. It can be found in solid, liquid, and vaporous forms. No matter which illustration you find or use, none of them adequately explains the doctrine of God. On the one hand, analogies like the egg seem to suggest that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are separate parts of the divine nature. On the other hand, the analogy of water leads one to perceive God as one person who reveals himself in three different forms, since ice, liquid, and steam are modes of existence. A given quantity of water, like the water in the glass here, is not present in all three states at the same time. It's just one form here, liquid, not ice and vapor. This mystery to which we must cling is inscrutable. It's revealed, but we cannot fully comprehend it. As someone once said about the Trinity, try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it, and you'll lose your soul. God cannot be pressed into any category of creation. He's different. We read that in our first selection from Isaiah. The Lord tells his people, "To whom then will you compare me? To whom shall I be equal?" And a negative answer is expected there. God cannot be compared to anyone or anything. There is no human being, however powerful and wise and exalted, who can even be remotely equal to God. If all the nations of the world are but as a drop in the Pacific Ocean, how much less can God be compared with a mere man? Man is limited, finite, temporal. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in all his perfections. To break that distinction is to fall into the sin of idolatry. "You shall have no other gods before me." Christians, though, are not the only ones who speak about mysteries. If any one of you have studied physics, and I am reaching, going out on a limb here a little bit, if you've studied physics, you'll realize, for example, that the question of the nature of light has never been finally and perfectly resolved. One theory says that it is waves. The other says it's quanta, little bundles of energy. as it were. Logically, it cannot be both. Yet to account for all the data, you have to embrace both theories at the same time. As one physics major put it, on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we think of light as waves. On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, we think of it as particles of energy. It's a mystery. He cannot explain it. He can only acknowledge its presence. Well, so also with the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't hold to it because it's self-evident. We don't accept it because it's something a human being invented. We believe it because God has revealed that this is what he's like. And this Lord's Day contains that admission. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Answer, because that's how God has revealed himself in his word. Or, even simpler, because the Bible tells me so. We know our God from his word. And perhaps some of you are thinking of the Belgian Confession, Article 2, where it says that we know God by two means, from the book of creation and the book of Revelation. Yes, in creation, God has revealed his eternal power and deity, but that knowledge is sufficient only to convict unbelievers on the day of judgment. You and I, we clearly can see the eternal power and deity of God in creation only because we're enlightened by his revelation. When we look at creation, then indeed we stammer with awe. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. No amount of stargazing will bring you to a saving knowledge of the covenant God. To be sure, God tells us to lift up our eyes on high, to look at the stars, and he asks us, who created all these? And then God answers his own question. We read it in Isaiah, he who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. Because he is strong in power, not one star is missing. John Calvin so beautifully pointed out that while God formed animals to look downwards for pasture, he made man alone to stand on two legs and made him look upwards to God's own dwelling place. Because God has so revealed himself in his word in that short sentence, we're once again reminded of our responsibility. And it seems our confession never tires of telling us over and over again to search the scriptures in order to know the Father as our creator, the Son as our redeemer, and the Spirit as our renewer. We have to read and to study the Bible. And so we all need to look closely at where our interests lie, where our spare change is going. Sure, we might have all kinds of songs that we've downloaded from iTunes and playlists from Spotify. But what about Reformed sermons and articles? How does that collection compare in size and in content? Some people have this mistaken notion that really only the ministers of the word should read all that religious, that spiritual stuff. But when that happens, brothers and sisters, deformation is just around the corner. The history of the church proves that my people are destroyed for lack of what? For lack of knowledge. God created us all for the purpose of knowing him. The content of our faith is God himself. Our faith and trust are directed to him and take hold of him. Faith is not an intellectual conviction that there is a God, but by our faith we rest in God. We entrust ourselves to Him. And this God has a clear identity. Hence that continual refrain in Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Hearing about God, being told about Him, that's the subject matter of Lord's Day 8. And notice that this Lord's Day does not give us a lengthy description about the essence and the being of God. There's no attempt here to describe all His attributes, His perfections. For example, His invisibility, His simplicity, His holiness, and so on. Catechism is a book of comfort for the church, not a theological dictionary for professors. Comfort always is personal. And so it tells us who our God is by referring to His mighty deeds done on our behalf. Notice that it doesn't say there, God the Father and creation, God the Son and deliverance. No. Each time it adds the word our. The Father and our creation, the Son and our deliverance, the Spirit and our sanctification. You and I were created by this God, redeemed by Him, sanctified by Him. And there you see the covenant again, which is why I included it in the theme. The comfort of our deliverance from sin is rooted in the self-revelation of the one covenant God. And the covenant, as you know, is God's gracious disposition towards His people dead in sin. He initiates the communion of life. He maintains it. He completes it. The Lord working for His own, fulfilling His promises of salvation to them. And we're shown that so clearly, for example, in the life of Abraham, the father of all believers. God promised to bless him and to make his name great. And Abram became extremely wealthy and a renowned warrior. God promised him descendants, and from him came a mighty nation. God promised him land, and to Abram's children he gave the land of Canaan. God promised a renewed mankind through the seed of Abraham. And so he sent his only son to be born of Abraham's flesh and blood. God promising, God providing for us. And Israel was fully aware of that. Their liturgy is filled with praise to God for His saving actions toward them. We sang it from Psalm 111. His saints delight to search and trace His mighty works in wondrous ways. And there we have our responsibility surfacing again. If His wondrous works fill us with joy, we will search and trace them. We'll study them with dedication. Lord's Day 8 says, believing in the one God always entails believing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what I have to proclaim this afternoon, brothers and sisters, I admit I do not understand. How can three equal one and one be three? So many have tried to rationalize this revelation about God, and the result is either Unitarianism, if there's one God, there must only be one person, or tritheism, if there are three persons, there has to be three gods. We confess here the mystery of the Trinity. An unfathomable mystery it is, nevertheless, it is a revealed one. We know it's the truth, because the God of truth has told us. And actually, the Trinity, if you come to think about it, is not the only mystery of our religion. All three works of God, mentioned here in Lord's Day 8, are incomprehensible for us. Take creation, the first divine work. Who can understand how something can be made out of nothing? In fact, we dealt with creation last Tuesday in our catechism class. Redemption is the second divine work. And for redemption, you have to accept the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the flesh. Who can understand how the Virgin Mary could conceive a real child like us in every respect, but without a human father? And finally, sanctification. That's the work of regeneration. Who can understand how the Spirit makes our will, which is dead, alive? It's enough for us to know and to experience by the grace of God that we believe with the heart and confess with the mouth His self-revelation as one God in three persons. In Article 9 of the Belgic Confession acknowledges our limitations. Here it says there, although this doctrine far surpasses all understanding, nevertheless in this life we believe it on the ground of the Word of God, and we expect to enjoy its perfect knowledge and fruit hereafter in heaven. So our faith grasps hold of God in the fullness of His revelation, and it confesses Him in the whole expanse of His works. And you'll understand, brothers and sisters, that by linking the Father with creation, the Son with redemption, the Holy Spirit with sanctification, that our confession does not rigidly limit each person to that work and that work alone. Rather, in the outworking of the plan of salvation, each divine person had a more central role in the different stages of that plan. In the Old Testament, the work of the Father is more prominent. On the threshold of the New Covenant, we read more about the work of the Son. And in the age of the Apostles, the activity of the Holy Spirit comes to the fore. And yet, behind this history stands the one triune God. Take, for example, creation. It's the work of the Father. That does not mean, however, that the Son and the Spirit were inactive in creation. Genesis 1:2 tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And about God the Son, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, in Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So the three persons are active in creation, redemption, and sanctification. And yet, just as it was the Son who assumed our flesh and blood in redemption and not the Father or the Spirit, so it is the Father who took the principal role in the work of creation and not the Son or the Spirit. Father is the cause, the origin, and the beginning of all things. And by that, we're not admitting some kind of subordinationism here, that one person of the Trinity may, for a time indeed, place himself under another member of the Trinity, but that doesn't mean that he's in any way inferior. The Son, during the period of his earthly humiliation, placed himself under the law and the curse of his Father, but he didn't become less than the Father by so doing. Same is true in military circles, if I have this right. In the days of multi-member aircraft crews, the pilot, although the ranking officer on the plane, would follow the instructions of the bombardier, a lower-ranking officer during the bombing run. Catholic faith, therefore, which we hold is this. Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in everything. In glory, in majesty, in truth, in power, everything. No one is before or after. No one is greater or less than another. Well, within that oneness, the scriptures show us the distinctions of the triune God according to their works. And with that, we touch on the second point. The love of the Father is revealed in creating us and in decreeing our salvation. Such a God who is so infinitely rich in himself doesn't need creation. He did not need you or me to overcome loneliness in his life or to fill a void of companionship. Because the Father is eternally in the company of the Son. And both of them are eternally in the company of the Spirit. There was and there is complete harmony and peace between Father, Son, and Spirit. God is complete in himself, and he does not need any creature to perfect him. And so you see God's love in creation. He made a gorgeous world for man. He set him apart as his vice-regent over creation. He crowned him with the gifts of righteousness and holiness. It's out of sheer love alone that God says, I will be your Father and you shall be my children. And when we, the children, spurned his love, when we rose against him in rebellion, then his love remained steadfast. He set out to seek Adam in the garden, calling out to him, where are you? Our life has its source and foundation in the love of the Father. Take the time to count how many of the Psalms praise God for his love. I think only of Psalm 103, we read it or we recite it after every Lord's Supper celebration. Coming Sunday. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Our salvation has its beginning in the love of the Father. He decreed to save a definite number of people from the eternal perdition into which they plunged themselves. Remember, the Father sent his Son. Isaiah 53 is filled with that, prophesying about the suffering servant. He writes, it was the will of Yahweh to bruise him. Love of the Father comes to us in the grace of the Son who has obtained our salvation. And the Son, without any compulsion, of his own free will, offered to become man, to live in perfect obedience to God's law and to bear its penalty. Before the foundation of the world, the Son said to the Father, here I am. I will accomplish your plan. To do your will, O God, is my delight. See how comforting Lord's Day 8 is? Our redemption is obtained not by a mere creature, but by God himself. That's what makes this so certain and so complete. It's God responding unto God. In the fullness of time, God the Son presented himself in our place before the Father. He appeased God's wrath by his full satisfaction. He offered himself on the tree of the cross, cursed by God for our sake. That's why we say with Paul that we know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord's Day 8 is included in the second section of the Catechism entitled Our Deliverance. That means our deliverer is front and center, not just when we deal with God the Son in our redemption, but also when we deal with God the Father in our creation, or God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. can't speak about my creation or about my sanctification outside of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And you can see that from the Catechism's formulation of Lord's Day 9. There, the work of God the Father in our creation is dealt with in greater depth, and it asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? And now look at how Christocentric that answer is. Because it says there that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to complete the sentence, you jump down, is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. Creation and Christ. Same applies to the work of God the Spirit and our sanctification. Our confession picks up that topic later in Lord's Day 20. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? He is given to me to make me by a true faith share in whom? In Christ and all his benefits. The Father who finished his work of creation by declaring, it is good. Here's the echo from the Son, who after his work of redemption cried out, it is finished. How thankful we must be. Peace with God by the grace of Christ. So find your comfort, brothers and sisters, in his wounds. And seek no other means of reconciliation with God than his only sacrifice once offered on the cross. Because in the blood of Christ, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. Even here we cannot boast. We don't take Christ's riches in our own strength, let alone on our own initiative. They're imparted to us through the renewing power of God the Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity who sanctifies us. And sanctification, brothers and sisters, means to be made holy. Now someone might remark, oh yeah, I understand what that means. When we reach heaven, then all our blemishes and impurities will be taken away and we will stand purified in white robes before the Holy God. Well, that's how we understand sanctification. We've only got half the picture. It is true that we will reach the final goal of perfection after this life in heaven, but it starts already now. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Ezekiel has been fulfilled where God promised, I will put my Spirit within you. Pentecost has come. God the Spirit works in us day after day, changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, so that we respond in thankfulness, so that we walk joyfully on the narrow path. This is not just a high-sounding ideal. It's a joyful reality, revealed in the Word and confirmed in the sacraments. Yes, already at our baptism, the Holy Spirit assures us that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. So let us strive to place our trust in the triune God, knowing that our salvation is from the Father, in through the Son, and in the Spirit. You're going to be reminded of that when you depart from here with the blessing of the Lord. He says to each one of you, my child, go in peace, because you have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.